Today, I'm not preaching today, and so we have a guest speaker, and so, by the way, thank you for praying for me last week in Indonesia. I had a great trip. I'll talk about it next week a little bit. Very eye-opening experience, you know, to go out to the villages there. But today, our guest speaker is Pastor Brian Kim, and he just planted a church just a little over a year ago in Southern California. It's called Echo Church, and he actually is one of my youth kids when I was a youth pastor. And so now he's married, he's got two beautiful kids, and I gotta at least tell one story. You know, I mean, I told in the morning, so I'll tell another one. Same one though, but when I became a youth pastor in 1993, actually just right after I got saved, and the Lord opened the door. I went to this church, the church that he was at, and there was probably about 11 youth group kids in the youth group, and one of the elders, you know, deacons at that time, is an elder now, he would be at church, and he's one of those guys that used to chase kids all over the church. And so on Sunday, he'd wear a suit and a tie and running shoes, you know, and he literally would, as soon as church was 11 o'clock, at 11:15, he would go across the street to the liquor store and grab all the punk kids, right, who were skipping church and bring them back. And he's one of those kind of guys. And when I first came to the church, he said, "Hey, the kids are good, everything, but there's this one kid. You watch out for this guy, right?" And his name is Brian, who's sitting here. And so, you know, so I mean, you know, I knew a little bit about leadership, and I know that you basically, you know, find a catalyst. And thing, what his problem was that he was actually leading other kids astray as well as himself. And so, and I thought, well, if I got this kid, I'll get the whole bunch. And so I really began to pray and really ask God, you know, for Brian. And the Lord began to speak to me. Some, you know, gave me a few prophetic words. And I was just learning about this, you know. And so we shared. And I took him into my office. And I gave him the third degree, man. I mean, just laid it thick, you know, of God's going to do this. And if you do this, you know, and I just relayed it on. And then, you know, you probably didn't listen to me. You're like, yeah, whatever, old man, you know, kind of thing. And then he left up for his trip. And everything that I shared with him came true. And so he came back, and now he was a little more attentive, you know, of what I have to say. And then he had an issue, he had a smoking issue, which a lot of punk kids back then have, right? You know, and so he was smoking, and then the Lord just gave me a strong word. And I just told him, I says, you know what? You're going to quit, God's going to give you the grace to quit smoking. You know, and in fact, if you don't believe me, the next time you try to light up, you're going to throw up. And so he's basically, yeah, right. He went to the park right after I talked to him, right? Shortly, I went to the park, lit up, and he threw up. And he quit smoking from that day on, right? And then God got his attention, right? And he's a great leader. He preached this morning. Dude, it was so good, man. How many of you guys were here in the morning? See, this is, you're here again, right? It was so good. It basically went through Genesis to Revelation, you know, in about 45 minutes, right? And so I go online and listen to the message, you know. And so this morning he was teaching, right? This afternoon he's going to be preaching, hallelujah, right, and stuff. So, you know, so we're just ready, and we just want to bless and honor him. We're going to take a love offering from after he speaks, okay? So just to get your heart ready for that. So let's welcome Pastor Brian.
SP! Is that what you go by? SP in the house! Listen, hey, I need to give honor where honor is due. Pastor Sam and Lisa as well, but Pastor Sam, ever since I was a kid, which was not too long ago, has totally impacted my life, my ministry. I fell in love with Jesus in high school after meeting this man. So I'm going to get all emotional. I didn't get emotional the first service. I don't know why I'm getting emotional now. But I owe a lot to Pastor Sam and those early years in the 90s. literally, I wouldn't have my calling, my destiny, my beautiful wife and kids. I wouldn't be where I am today if I didn't have a Jesus encounter through a man of God like Sam. So I just really want to honor him before his congregation. Is that cool? Yeah. Amen. So let me pray, and then we're going to get into the word. Yeah? Is that cool? All right, let's pray. Father, we welcome you. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come, fill this place with your presence. Do what you always do. You bring revelation. You bring healing. You bring transformation. and you bring us closer to Jesus. So Holy Spirit, you have free reign here today, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a fifth grader, I don't know what the education system is like here, but fifth grade is, what is fifth grade like? Huh? 11 years old? Around there, okay? I met one of my first most awesome BFFs. Do you know what a BFF is? Best friends forever, right? And if you don't know what that is, you're not cool. So, what's going on with this group? So this guy, I lived in a very poor neighborhood in Southern California, and so did he. And we met in elementary school, and for some reason he took a liking to me. He was a tall African-American young man, and for some reason, I don't know what his parents fed him, but he grew leaps and bounds. Literally in 1 year, he was close to 6 feet tall. Okay, and mind you, we're 11, 12 years old, okay? And me being an Asian kid, I was probably like 3 feet tall, right? So, yeah. So I was a little taller than that. I'm taller than most of you, okay? Just kidding. So he was just this giant, just force on campus. And in our campus, in our school system, we had what's called recess. I don't know if you guys have had that here, but it's basically a break time from studying and learning, and you go out and play. Well, in our elementary, the big thing for the young boys to do was to play basketball. Now, you got to imagine having a BFF like my friend. His name was Jacques, by the way, Jacques Ingram, okay? And he just loved me. He just so believed in me, and he just so admired me and adored me for some reason that every time we played basketball, he would pick me on his team. It got to the point where, I don't know if you guys do this when you guys were young, but you guys, you know, they pick team captains, and then the team captains pick the rest of the team, right? And usually, like, people like me that are not athletic get picked last, right? But Jacques, being this powerful, tall, you know, handsome force on campus, would just dominate and say, "Hey, today Brian's going to be the captain, okay? Anybody got a problem with that?" Looking down at all the other kids. And everybody be like, "No, I think that's a great idea, Jacques. I think that's a great idea." So every day since Jacques came into my life, I became captain. Okay? And something happened in me. Like, his faith in me began to build faith in myself. And when I played with him, I just played better. Okay? Now, I got to tell you, Sam will testify to this. I do not play basketball too well. Okay? But when I was with Jacques, I was literally a NBA player. I was, like, so good. I mean, it helps to have a tall, you know, a tall kid on your team literally blocking everybody's shots. He was so tall. I mean, like, literally, he's the only guy on defense. Or we're all on the... Anyways, it was such an empowering thing. He would come over my house all the time, every day after school. And we would have a little fence, a little wooden fence, like this high. And, of course, he was so tall, so he would literally just look over. You know, and he would always call my name, "Brian Kim, Brian Kim." I don't know why, but he would always put both my first name and my last name together. I think he thought my name was Brian Kim. But he would always look over after school, after he ate dinner. He would come over and go, "Brian Kim, Brian Kim, I see you in there, Brian Kim. Get dressed, come out, let's play." I'm like, "Hey, Jacques, what's going on? Get out, hold on." But something happened. His continual relating with me, his continual belief in me, began to inspire me to believe in myself. I eventually led a revolution on campus. I literally did. I led a revolution against our teacher. I did. I so believed in myself. This message is going to take forever, isn't it? I so believed in myself that eventually we got this crazy teacher named Miss Osako. We used to call her Miss Osaiko, right? And she was a Japanese teacher, literally trying to teach Japanese style in an American culture. We are lazy Americans. And she's trying to teach us a lot of stuff too much at once. She even took away our recesses. So I led a revolution, and Jacques believed in me. So I said, Jacques, if you believe in me, I'm going to lead a revolution. I took about 50 kids and led us to the principal's office and said, we need to get this teacher fired. Guess what? Guess what? Guess who won? I won. She did not get fired. Everyone did get recess except me. But something, it's a terrible story, but something happened in me during that time. Do you get where I'm going? I went from an insecure little Asian boy to someone who actually believed that they can cause something to change. And it all happened because somebody believed in me. Today I want to talk to you about God's faith. Let me stop there again. Let me say that again. I want to talk to you today about God's faith. We often talk about our faith. We need more faith. I need to put some steroids in my faith. I need to beef up my faith life. I need more faith in giving, in loving, in serving, sacrificial living. We always talk about our side of faith. But I'm here to tell you that all faith comes from God. God is the most awesome, believing, risk-taking, adventurous person. Did you know that Christ died for you even before you repented? Did you know if I was Jesus and I was going to die and give up my life in that crazy, murderous death, I would make sure that everybody signs a contract with me first. I would say, yo, I'm about to die for you. You better sign your life away right now to me. Call me Master Rabbi for life. All right? I own everything you have because I'm a rescue you from hell. I want to guarantee right now. And if you don't do it, I'm going to kill you. Now, that may be funny, but that is risky. That is faith to send his only begotten son in an environment where his son will be tempted in every way. Listen, if Jesus failed, if he sinned once, the whole plan is over. I mean, just imagine, what if Jesus just one day just said, I can't do this anymore. I'm done. The Holy Spirit and the Father in heaven, or, oh man, oh, what are we going to do? For he had to be the perfect sinless sacrifice. That's risk. Do you get where I'm going? You see, you want more faith? You got to start studying God's faith. God is a risk taker. He's taking risk on you. He believes in you. He already believes in himself. There's no need for him to, all of us to, try to adore him and make him feel. He doesn't have an ego problem. He came to us to inspire us so that we can be empowered to live the life he had intended. And he believes we can do that. So in order to go there, I want to do a couple of things. I want to study the context. I want to have a little conversation about Jesus' culture. And then I want to talk about Jesus' life. I know there's a lot of focus on Jesus' death and resurrection, which is the climax, which is important. But Jesus' life itself was a sacrament. His life itself, listen, if all Jesus had to do was die, he should have been born and Mary should have just killed him. Now think about that. If Jesus' life did not matter, if that was just a nice plot to the great climax of the story, why go through all the pain of the life that he had to live? His life actually has something to say to us. Does this make sense? And in the context that I'm going to share, you'll begin to hopefully disclose that more. And then at the end, I want to talk about you and I. Is that cool? So let's study the context of Jesus. What was Jesus dealing with? In first century Palestine, the whole Jewish community was built around living for and according to the Word of God. It was called Torah living, T-O-R-A-H. Torah living. Torah for them is the Word of God. The entire culture was built for and because of Torah. In many of our cultures, we live for money or education. Actually, in my American culture, we say we live for education, but really, we want education so we can get some money, right? So really, we live our whole life, we shape our whole life for money. But in the Jewish culture, they shape their entire life around the Torah. Why? Because the ones who know and study Torah, and they do that well, have a voice in society, can begin to make impact and change. This is the culture that Jesus was born into. So what is Torah? The word Torah literally means this. Are you ready if you're taking notes? The word Torah literally means to take aim in life. Okay? That's what it literally means. The Jews, when they study Torah, they were literally studying how to take aim in life. Now, for us Westerners, or I don't know, what are you guys? I'm a Westerner, okay? We deal mostly with how to get accepted into God's community, right? So we deal with conversion. I'm going to believe in Jesus. I'm going to put my faith in Jesus so we get converted into this new community, this new Jesus community. But the Jews at this time didn't deal with conversions. Do you get what I'm saying? They were already converted, meaning they were already God's people. So they were not dealing with how do I get connected with God? They were dealing with how do I keep this relationship going? That's why Torah was so important. But what is sin? The opposite of Torah is sin. Sin literally means to miss the mark. That's what the literal translation for Jews is, to miss the mark. If you can imagine a bullseye, bullseye thing, to sin or to have a Torah life is to be able to pull back on your bow and arrow, release, and hit the middle. And when you hit the middle, you have hit Torah. You are living the Word of God. You are living the way God had intended with the desires of God in your heart. But to sin is to always be missing the middle, is always the inability to satisfy the desires of God and to live according to God's way, or the inability to what? Take aim in life. So these two things were big issues. So those who knew Torah or was acquainted with Torah more was what? Obviously seen as people that were less what? Sinful. Meaning people that were better at taking aim in life or better at pleasing God. And because they were better at pleasing God and not missing the mark all the time or sinning all the time, they had a voice and a say in society. Does this make sense? Say, yeah. Thank you, brother. One guy. Okay. So it is in this environment, the education system in that time was built, the Torah education system. As a child, you gotta understand, maybe a lot of the like Asian parents are like this, like the minute you're born, you're given tutors, you're given like, you get sent to class, you get sent to piano class, I don't know what's going on here, right? Like you're born and then they force you into a learning environment. Why? Because education is so important. It's the same way with the Jewish community. The minute you're born, they're getting ready to send you to Torah schools. And so the first level, if you're taking notes, the first level of education that the kids in the towns will get to go to is called Bet Shofar, House of the Book is the translation. It's around 6 to 10 years old. You get sent off to Bet Shofar. So my kid turns 6. Parents are excited. Yeah, you get to study Torah. Maybe you can study it well and be somebody in our culture. Go study Torah. And these kids, right? They'll go. And they'll go to the local synagogues, okay? And they'll meet with the local rabbi. And the rabbi will begin to teach all kids alike. They'll sit 6 to 10, and they'll be at the house of the book. Now, in that stage, they will learn how awesome and good God's word or Torah is. The rabbi would actually, before he starts the class, would have each kid dip their finger in honey. And after they dip their finger in honey, they will recite a scripture. And after they recite it, they would lick the honey. They would recite and lick the honey. Why? To ingrain and have a good association that the word of God is as sweet as honey. You gotta understand, for many of us, we take the Bible as like this is a painful experience. I have to study the Bible. I gotta do better things in my life, right? But to them, it's like, what else can I do with my life? God's word is as sweet as honey. So this whole culture was, the value on this Torah was so high from youth. And then, if you did well, you will go and graduate into Bet Talmud, which is called the House of Learning. And that's around age 10 to 14. And in Bet Talmud, you would have memorized the entire Torah. So don't ever complain when Pastor Sam ever says to you, memorize this one scripture for next week's discipleship. This is too hard. Don't you know I'm a busy man? Don't you know I got a life? No, excuse me. These kids by the age of 10 to 14 had memorized. Remember, this is an oral tradition, meaning everything was recited. They weren't writing this. So it's very important. They would actually sing it. We sing songs written by random people. They sing the Torah to memorize the word of God. Isn't that cool? Have you ever worshiped with songs from the Bible? It's very powerful. And this is how they memorize scripture. So if you were smart enough, now imagine if any of these kids back then had like learning disabilities, how intensely shameful and hurtful, right? Because can you imagine if you can't memorize while everyone else memorizes the word that is so sweet as honey? So I'm trying to set up an environment for you. So we're going to place Jesus in there real soon, okay? All right. So it's kind of like law school, actually, Bet Talmud, House of Learning, ages 10 to 14. Why is it like law school? Because they actually begin to now learn the art of questioning. That's why later, when you find Jesus arguing with other rabbis and leaders, they answer each other with questions. Have you ever seen that? Yeah, I know. You're reading it. We read it and we go, why didn't you just answer it? You know? But this is where the tradition comes from, because what they're saying is all by implication. Like, you ask me a question? Well, I'm going to ask you a question that indirectly leads you to the answer. If you know the word of God like I do, you would be able to get it. Right? So it's this master kung fu move. It's like, whoosh, fam! And they're like, oh, yeah, what's up? And it's all based on how much you know the word of God. Bet Talmud. Then, so there's all these other things you guys can talk about in your home groups. But and then they graduate, and they get to the most intense. It's called Bet Midrash, House of Study. 14 years old and on. Now you think these ages are young. Remember, the life expectancy back then was not that high. So 14 is probably like our early 20s or late teens or early 20s. Okay, so it's that kind of environment. So around 14, only the best of the best and the brightest of the Torah students from the lower schools would have been graduating into this level. Let me say that again. Only the best of the best can go into this school. If you did not do so well, and your rabbi would not endorse you, your local town rabbi would not endorse you, and he thinks that you're, you know, you're not worth investing in, basically, is really what the issue is. You would then go to your home. You would go back home, and you will learn your father's trade. Because you are not worthy, or you are not smart enough, or you are not holy enough, or gifted enough to study Torah in this level. So, at this level, at Bet Midrash, only the best will be accepted. The remaining few that are the best would now apply to well-known rabbinic schools. Much like our college applications, they would actually apply by going to the rabbis that they love, and they would ask the rabbi, "Can I follow you?" Historians say there's only two rabbis in the rabbinic tradition that broke this tradition. The tradition meaning that the student asks the rabbi if they can follow him. The only two, I don't know what the other one was, but the other one is Jesus. Jesus is the one out of the two rabbis in the rabbinic tradition that reversed it and went and picked his own disciples and said, "No, you come follow me." But here's the issue with this application process. When they applied and said, "Can I follow you, Rabbi?" When they're getting ready to say yes, they have some criteria. They look at the person. They already know you're the best of the best. They already know you graduated Bet Midrash. They already know you are like the most awesome Torah student. Okay? But one thing they look at is this. They study you. They look at you and they say this. Can this student become just like me? I'm going to say this again. Not can this kid learn what I know. That's not what they thought. They were thinking the criteria was, can this kid become just like me? See, anyone can study. But it takes a devoted student to be just like their rabbi. So when they finally decided, these rabbis said, I want this one. The rabbi would say this, come, follow me. And then the student would say, I'm going to place your yoke on me. Yoke is a translation for the rabbi's teaching. So he is placing, the rabbi places like a necklace, his yoke on the new student and basically says, you will not just know what I know, you will be just like me. So the disciples during this first century Palestine time did not just study what the rabbis taught orally. They actually studied their physical movements. When the rabbi ate an apple a certain way, I'm not kidding, they would go, why did he eat it like that? There must be some Torah significance to that kind of eating. The rabbi's probably like, these guys are idiots, you know. But all the disciples are like, did you see how he ate that? And they would try to copy even the way he behaved. So, it is in this setting that we introduce Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, his life is a very interesting one. His life, I love talking about Jesus' life. Jesus did not get to do any of this. And here's why. Jesus was part of an outcast community called the Mamzer. M-A-M-Z-E-R. The Mamzer community. Brian, what is a Mamzer community? Thank you for asking. The Mamzer community literally means the silenced ones. A Mamzer is a kid who's born, one is a Jewish parent, the other, the culture, the surrounding community doesn't know if the father was a Jew or not. It's worse than being a bastard child, okay? Because if you're left or abandoned, you know, it's like at least you have pure-blooded you know, pure Jewish blood. And in that culture, blood is everything. In that culture, purity is everything. You must be a pure-blooded Jew. But to be a mamzer, you have to have a questionable... your parents are in question, basically. They don't know if your dad or mom was a pure Jew. Because you know the story, right? Mary was pregnant before what? Before the marriage. And in that small town, everybody knows. So scholars actually say Jesus most likely was a mamzer kid. What this means is this. In this society that's built around Torah, he never got to study. He never had a chance to build a career, a life. Most importantly for a man, he never got a chance to build self-esteem, never got a chance to have influence and a voice in community. For a mamzer would never be invited to a town's meeting. He would never become an elder of the city. He would never have influence or a voice. Therefore, mamzer is called a silenced one. Does this make sense? So some of us, we think that Jesus popped out of an egg, like just sent down from heaven with all the godly, divine attributes and power. Philippians 2 teaches that that's not the case. It teaches that Jesus, when he left his Father's side, he let go of what? Every aspect of deity and power. When he came to earth, he came just like you and me. He was human. See, we can't project superhuman attributes on Jesus. Sometimes I meet some Christians that think that Jesus like never fell and scratched his leg. Like as a kid, if he was gonna fall, he would like fall and then all of a sudden catch himself and just float. Whoa, that was a close one. Thank God I'm God. Right? Right? Like he's some superhuman. He's not. He was human. But this is why it's so inspiring. We have a Savior who overcame everything as a human. I follow Jesus because he's an overcomer. I follow Jesus because his life is inspiring. He didn't cheat. He didn't have a secret deity package. Do you get where I'm going? So it is in this setting Jesus is born. He is a mamzer. He's an outcast. He rises in influence and power somehow. I mean, this is amazing. You got to understand. This is why, have you ever noticed in the New Testament, in the Gospels especially, there is nothing said about him before 30, except when? When he gets to the temple and he studies with who? The elders. Why? Because when the family got up and they went to the annual festivities at the main temple in Jerusalem, guess who was not around? The townspeople. Nobody was going to say, you're a mamzer, you don't belong here. It was one of his first times he can stand and sit in the temple synagogues and listen and learn with rabbis and elders. No wonder he didn't want to leave. No wonder he was just staying there and his parents left him and they were like, where is Jesus? And they came back and found him where? Being about his Father's business in the temple. Does this make sense now? Do you get a picture now of Jesus? He went through a very hard life. And he overcame. He overcame bitterness. He overcame shame. He overcame all the obstacles in order to reach his destiny. Then something interesting happens. You see, in this culture, you cannot become a rabbi by choice. You are called a rabbi by the people. See, like nowadays, I can go to seminary, I can study, take a test, sign up at some denomination, right? And then go through their testing, and then some committee will ordain me, and I am a pastor. And now I have a voice, right? Not so in this community. In this community, you don't get a voice just because you studied. The people recognize the authority, the integrity, the charisma, the meat of your words. And they place that word, rabbi, on you. And so somehow this Mamzar, who did not get to study, who didn't go through their system, all of a sudden arrives at the age of 30-something, and people are now calling him rabbi. He overcame the system. And then he goes and gets his first disciples. Now, tell me, Christians, where did he go to find his first disciples? What were they doing? Why were they fishing? Because they fell. They were about their father's business because they couldn't get to the higher levels. Jesus went after those just like him. No wonder Jesus says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, the broken, the contrite, the ones that didn't make it. It's interesting. If I was a rabbi, I would say, all you fishermen dudes suck. I'm not picking any of you. I'm picking all these fools. You guys keep fishing because I'm going to take my risk and my investment on these dudes. You get where I'm going? This is why in the beginning I was talking about God's faith. God said, now listen, God said, I'm going to build a whole new culture and community, a kingdom of God community, and I'm going to use failures. I'm going to use losers. I'm going to use the ones that didn't make it. So he goes there and he picks them. And notice, they just leave, right? Now, many in our culture say, that is so crazy. That's so passionate. That is so Jesus, you know, whatever, devotion, whatever. And they just pick up and they just left their boats and they followed him. And they notice, like, what's up with the parents? Like, they didn't say anything. Why? Because in that culture, if you got picked by a rabbi, it was like being picked by the most prestigious university in the world. Do you get the culture now? When you read the New Testament, you got to read it through their context. You will see now how this makes sense. Even words like Jesus, when he says, you must, what? Hate your parents and love me. Actually, that's a bad translation. It literally means you must prefer me over your parents. What that means is you must prefer Torah over anything else. So in that culture, it was already set up. That's why Jesus, when he went and said, come follow me, these guys were doing what? What? When they heard that word, come follow me, they wanted to hear that at age 14. They didn't hear it. So now they hear it. What are they going to do? This is a what? A second chance. Am I too loud? Are you okay? Okay. This is a second chance. Are you telling me you believe in me? Are you telling me you would give me a chance? But more importantly, are you ready? When a rabbi picks a disciple, what does it mean? What does it mean? Are you telling me you think I can be what? Just like you? You heal people. You change lives. You bring freedom. You bring wisdom. I'm a fisherman. But you think I can be just like you? God has tremendous faith. You know, I'm beginning to believe that God likes to do this. He likes to pick losers or people that are down and out and train them, equip them, fill them with His Holy Spirit. Because He is most glorified when you begin to take aim in life by following Him. Let me give you an example. I joined a gym. I know you don't believe it, but about a year ago, I was rapidly increasing horizontally, and so I signed up at a Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. You guys know what that is? Yeah, so don't mess, all right? So it's like straight up like crazy, like it's like wrestling, fighting. It's very violent. I love it. So I joined because I thought, because I hate the gym. I literally, I'm not athletic. I don't play sports, and I hate the gym because I feel like I'm a little rat, like on those little treadmills and stuff. Like I hate it, and so I thought jiu-jitsu at least. Well, you know, because people are trying to kill me, at least I'll fight back and I'll maybe lose weight doing that. So I joined this gym, and there is this Brazilian instructor, straight, like just imported, man. Just like this guy was a champion, man. He's one of those jiu-jitsu masters that, like, yeah, he has no neck, you know, and like he has his cauliflower ears, like, you know, just like you look at him and you go, man, he's a machine, he's a fighting machine. You know what I'm talking about? That was my master. But my master loved me, just like Jacques loved me. I'm not kidding, because for some reason, I kind of felt weird, because it's for some reason, like in the beginning, I didn't really notice, but like I would come in with my bag, and there would be other guys in there, and he would just light up when he saw me. He would always be like, Brian! Oh, well, hold on, that was Jacques. He would be like, Brian! Right? And he had this thick Brazilian accent. I never knew what he was saying, but he would be like, Brian, what's up, right? I can't do a Brazilian accent, but he's like, right? And I'm like, whatever, dude, right? So, and then I would get changed, and then we would go to the mat, the floor. And he would instruct. But for some reason, every time we practice, you would get paired up man to man, and after you learn one move, you would actually spend a couple minutes practicing one single move at a time. I hope you can translate that. Every move Jesus teaches, you should be able to practice it one at a time. So I'm practicing. But for some reason, he would walk around, and he would watch everybody rolling around and practicing. But he would always come to me, near me, and always encourage me. Brian! Good job! And usually I'm getting beat up. So I'm on the floor getting choked or whatever. And I'm like, Professor, I don't think this is working. Professor, this sucks. Professor, I hate Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. Right? And he's like, no, you try harder. I'll teach you like this. And then sometimes he would actually get on the floor and teach me side by side. And say, Brian, you're doing it wrong. And then he would teach me. Like this. But he wouldn't do it to many others. I found out later, my assumption is that it's because I was the fattest and the oldest. I thought it was because he liked me, but it's because I was the fattest and the slowest and the oldest. But watch this. He would always, like at the end of the practice, You get what's called free training, okay? And what that means is you literally fight for your life for 5 minutes, okay? And he pairs you. Now watch this. You don't get to choose who you fight. You don't get to choose what struggles and fights you have in life. You don't get to choose. I didn't get to choose who I fought. He would always pick the guys for me, and he would always pick the strongest, biggest, youngest dudes. And he would say, Baya, you're the man, you're the him, right? And I would always be like, dude, this guy wants to kill me. And so I would go, And we would do it. We were like, oh, rolling on the floor. And most every time, 95% of all my fights, I would lose. Just, I would, I quit. Right? But watch this. Watch this. Watch this. He would always encourage, don't quit. Just do what I have taught you. Listen. Just do what. Do you believe in me? Do you believe what I teach you works? If you believe in me, you will believe when I believe in you, that you can do this. So one day, he matched me up with this strong young man, just crazy, just testosterone oozing out of his face, right? Just, I'm going to beat everyone in this club kind of guy. And we were rolling, rolling, and we're all sweating and rolling. And guess who won? I beat him. I took him down. And I had him on this move, and I had him on his arms locked, and he was hurting. And he tapped out. Tapping out means he quit. So he's, right? And guess what? Guess what? I was so shocked. It worked. Practicing what the master teaches and believing what he believes in, which is me, worked. And so right after I beat him, I looked at him. I went, Professor. Professor, look. I'm on the floor, literally on the floor. Professor, look. And you know what he did? So cool, man. He was like this. He looked at me and went. The only time he never said anything. Why? What was he saying, y'all? He was saying, of course it works. If you just believe in what I believe in, it will work. And he just walked away. And I went, you're so cool. When God chose you, he did not choose you because you have many degrees, Solomon's porridge. He did not choose you because you are rich and you're educated. He chose you because there are things in your life that are mamzar filled. You sinners. You may be more educated. You may be more rich than I, but you and I have something in common. We have a mamzar spirit. We are broken. We are outcasted. We are hurting and broken without God. He chose you because he wants to use that area and make you overcome just like him so that you can be a blessing to the outcast. I want to end with this passage. Are we okay on time? Yeah? Matthew 14. I want to show you how literal this is. Matthew 14, verse 24. Matthew 14, verse 24. This is a very famous passage. If you don't know this passage, you should read it. It's very good. Matthew chapter 24 to verse 33. The boat, now hundreds of yards from the shore, was being thrown around by the waves because it was going against the wind. Are you guys there? Okay. Verse 25. Between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, basically what it's saying is it's dark. He came to them. He was walking on the sea. Now, let's stop there for a second. I want you to take off your Christian eyes and read that again. Okay? Because it just said that some human being was walking on the water. Now, I don't know about you and me. I don't know about you, but I cannot walk on water. Now, this is just a side note. Do me a favor. Read the Bible as if you were a first-time believer. As if you're reading this for the first time. It's so much more entertaining. It's richer. You get what I'm saying? This guy was walking on water. All right. You guys are not impressed, huh? Okay. He would, what, Hong Kong people walk on water or what? Well, us Californians can't do it, but you can? All right. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. Why? Because somebody's walking on the water. And they said, what? An obvious response is, it's a ghost. It can't be a human, right? So they're terrified. It's a ghost. And began to scream because they were afraid. Immediately, Jesus said, I love this. He said, calm down. It's me. Don't be afraid. Now, you got to imagine this. These guys are fishermen. These guys are rugged, tough men. Manly men. Okay? And they understand the seas. They have been through the toughest of environments on water. The wind's blowing, it's dark, and they see what looks like their master, but it can't be because this dude is walking on water. And they say it's a ghost. They're terrified. And I love Jesus' response. And he says, many times he answers us in the same tone, does he not? Do you ever hear him say this? Yeah, just calm down, all right? So many times we're like, it's sad. It's so many things are going wrong. It's hard. Everything's, the waves are crashing in my life. And Jesus goes, yeah, just calm down. Yeah, you know what? You just calm down, dude. Now that's a scary, scary picture. This guy is walking on water and he goes, just calm down. Isn't it more fun reading it like this? So take off your Christianese glasses for a second. And then he says something audacious and he goes, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid? Dude, you're floating. All right. And then Peter answered. Now, this is something interesting because why is it that Peter answers? Because in the rabbinic tradition, the eldest student always answers or questions or tests out what the rabbi teaches first. Did you know this? So if Jesus walked on water, the first one that has to try it out is Peter, because he's the eldest. So Peter answers, Lord, if it is you, order me to come to you on the water. Why? Because if you have chosen me, you believe what? You believe I can be just like you. So if it is you, I am the eldest, call me out. So he does. Let's see. Okay, so Peter got out of the boat, verse 29. So Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water towards Jesus. Verse 30. But when he noticed how strong the wind was, he became afraid and started to sink. He shouted, Lord, save me. Verse 31, immediately Jesus reached out, caught a hold of him, and said, you have so little faith. Why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind stopped blowing. The men in the boat bowed down in front of Jesus and said, you are truly the Son of God. Now, so Peter comes out. He's walking towards Jesus. Then what happens? He looks where? He looks around. The wind. Oh, my God. Right? And he begins to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus says something very interesting. He says, why did you doubt? Now, let me ask you a question. Who was he doubting? He was not doubting Jesus. Because let me explain to you the situation. When you are sinking, and he is not, who are you doubting, church? Yourself. This passage many times has been used to talk about our lack of faith in God. It's actually talking about our lack of faith in God's faith in us. See, Peter was not doubting Jesus. Jesus is still up there going, what are you doing? Why are you sinking, boy? And then he says something interesting. He says, why did you doubt? Pulls him out of the water. And something was exposed at that moment to Peter. maybe I still don't believe that he did the right thing by choosing me. Maybe I still don't believe I can be just like him. Maybe I still don't believe that I can be an overcomer in all the Mamzar viruses in my life, just like my master. Maybe I still doubt God's faith in me. You see, many of you believe God for all sorts of things. But maybe in your prayer time, you should pray about what his joy and plan and faith is for you. What is he imagining for you? What does he want done through you? Why is it that Jesus said, greater things will what? Will you do than me, because I go to the Father. So Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne going, I'm imagining greater things for you. And we're sitting there going, I think you made the wrong choice. You are an overcomer. SP, it's not about just being an overachiever. It's about being an overcomer. God chose you to overcome sin, overcome selfishness, overcome selfish living, addictions. Hello? Overcome all of that so you can fulfill God's call as a church, so that the orphans and the widows and the outcasts, the Mamzars in society, can be embraced by God. Let's pray. This message is not about, it's not about you becoming somebody or just becoming important or believing in yourself. It's really about a true faith in God and his ways. Does it work? Does Jesus' lifestyle, does it work? If I really practice what he says, will I be able to execute and take aim in life? Do I really believe in Jesus and his teachings enough to practice it? Do I believe that he chose me? That he thinks that I can be just like him? Do I believe I can overcome my addictions? Overcome all these Mamzar things in my life that continually depresses me or makes me feel insecure or makes me shy away from the great call of God on my life? Do I believe in what God believes in? You need to, SP, because people that are suffering are waiting on the other side of your faith and obedience. Have courage like your master. Jesus, I follow him because he's such a man of courage. He overcame every emotional, social, economical, religious obstacle. He overcame all of that for us. And with that same overcoming spirit, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world, we now approach our lives with that confidence and zeal. What are the Mamzar things in your life? What do you need to overcome? So, Lord, I want to prophetically say this over this congregation. Are you ready, church? I believe in you. Come and follow me. I choose you. You get a second chance. Come and be about my Father's business. Toss the net aside, church, and come and follow me. Let go of your past regrets, the failures in your past. Some of you deal with relational failures and fears. How can I reapproach and even hope for a relationship like the ones I had? Or how can I redeem the ones that I broke? God says, let's overcome that together. How can I forgive those that's just, it's just so unforgivable? God says, I overcame it, and so can you. My spirit is in you. Family issues, relational issues, all of it. God says, we can do it together. So Lord, thank you for this time with this church. I am honored to have served here today. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit, that you take these words, plant it deep, the ones you want, and I pray that it will bear great fruit. Thank you for this church that's just a forerunner church for young churches like Echo to admire and emulate. What an awesome church, a house of prayer this church is. God, thank you for Solomon's Porch. May it be everything that you need it and want it to be. May it overcome every obstacle, taking over all parts of Asia so that they can reach the Mamzars in the society, that they may have a chance at a life with Christ. Thank you for this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, church.